But we're continuing our series on faith and politics. And faith and politics are the two topics that I'm sure will always result in thoughtful, level-headed conversations around the Thanksgiving dinner with your extended family, right? For some, it may have been a surprise when Pastor Matt announced this series. Maybe you immediately saw the importance of the connection between these topics. Or maybe you asked, what does my faith have to do with my politics? The answer is faith must influence your politics. Actually, as we grow in our faith, it should inform every aspect of our lives. Having a biblical worldview means that as we interact with all kinds of situations, we are evaluating them based on what the Bible teaches. As we work through this sermon series, Pastor Matt has laid out four different topics that we're going to discuss. 2 weeks ago, he talked about our political allegiance, reminding us that ultimately we are citizens of God's kingdom and that Christ is our king. When everything feels out of control in this world, it is so refreshing to be reminded of that truth. And last week we talked about the importance of oneness, especially within the church. He shared the quote, "In all, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity." Well, this week we're going to talk about political activism, asking the question, is our political activism godly activism? In other words, how do we as Christians engage and interact with the political system? What do we do when we see the culture around us rejecting clear biblical teaching? What's the right thing to do when there are rules or policies or laws that contradict our faith? What does the Bible command? What is the first priority for Christians and the church? Well, we're to go and make disciples. That's the command. That's the Great Commission. And with that in mind, and because we live in a post-Christian era, we must acknowledge two things. First, we shouldn't expect believers to behave like they have a biblical worldview. In Romans 1, Paul says this pretty plainly, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." We can look at the news and trends around us and wonder how people believe the things that they believe and why they behave the way that they behave. Note what it says, though. Their thinking became futile. Without the influence of the Holy Spirit working through God's word, pagans are going to be pagan. This shouldn't surprise us. That's the first thing that we need to acknowledge. The second thing is that people will only change as a result of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts. And that will only happen if people hear the gospel. Paul says in Romans 10, "How then can we call on the one, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." So as we consider how our faith informs our politics and what it looks like for a Christian to engage in political activism, our first priority must be evangelism and discipleship. We must go out and share the gospel and then mentor young Christians to grow in the faith. Why is that important? Well, for example, I might be able to use logic and reason to convince someone of a biblical position on the sanctity of life. But then someone else can come along who is smarter than me and logic them right back into their pro-choice beliefs. However, if that same person gets saved and the Holy Spirit starts his work of sanctification through reading God's word and listening to biblical teaching, there will be a permanent change in their beliefs. A change that we can't accomplish on our own. God has to do it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. No matter what your past looks like, no matter what sins you've committed, the infinite debt that we have towards God because of our behavior can be forgiven. God can soften even the hardest heart and overcome a lifetime of wrongs. There is healing and forgiveness in Christ. It's because of the gospel and the great commission from Jesus that our first priority must be evangelism and discipleship. That could easily be an entire sermon all on its own. But with that main point established, there are plenty of other things that the Bible has to say about engaging the political realm. The Bible lays out some very clear expectations for how we are to interact with our government and our neighbors. This will help our political activism to be godly activism. In Paul's letter to Titus, he summarizes several expectations, and this will be our main passage for today. For Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. There's a lot to unpack here, so let's start with the first couple of points from that verse. Be obedient and be subject. Anyone besides me feel a twinge of stubbornness just hearing that phrase? Yeah, thank you. Our human nature just bristles when we're told to obey, right? We just resist that. But the reality is that as Christians, we should be leading the way as law-abiding citizens. Why? Well, our behavior is a direct reflection on our witness. If we claim to be Christian but are flagrantly violating the law, that sends a very negative message to our community. Getting frog marched in handcuffs out of your house or place of business is certainly a poor reflection on the church and on our Savior. That's obviously an extreme example. But even in the small things that are far more private, we need to be above reproach. Paul is telling Titus that the people need to follow the rules and submit to authorities. Although today we're talking about leaders in our community, this also applies to our spiritual leaders. I had the honor of serving on Crosspoint's elder board for 10 years and was blessed to work alongside our staff and other gifted elders. And it was encouraging to see a healthy church working diligently to pursue its mission and following the vision that God has for us. We are human, so there are still challenges and difficulties to work through along the way. But overall, this is a healthy church where leadership is recognized and treated with respect. We should be grateful for that. Speaking of church leaders, Titus was an elder or pastor that Paul had established on the island of Crete. If you've ever heard the derogatory phrase Cretan, Paul uses it and shares its meaning in this letter. Titus 1, 12 and 13. Paul says, "One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This is saying is true." That's Paul talking. That's pretty blunt, right? Cretans are the people that Titus and his church would be interacting every day with. And undoubtedly, there would be friction and disagreement, especially if they're liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. It's going to be hard to get along with those kind of people. Even so, they're being admonished to be obedient and be subject. Paul explained more about political leaders in Romans. Chapter 13, he said, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Notice the repetition in the last part of that verse. And remember, Paul's writing this by hand, so he was very deliberate in everything that he said. Taking the time to say the same thing in two different ways is the same as we would use a bold font or underline it. And let the point sink in. Any authority that exists has been established by God. The Cretan leaders in Titus's time were authorities that were established by God. Gary Forsier is the mayor of Hutchinson. That authority was established by God. Tim Walz is the governor of Minnesota. That authority was established by God. We have state and national senators and representatives. Those authorities were established by God. Joe Biden is the president of the United States. Same thing. We have the authorities that we have because of the sovereign work of God. We need to be subject to them and obey them. If we go about our lives always being obedient, everything will go smoothly, right? No, it doesn't. There's no guarantee of that. Consider the case of Jack Phillips. Anybody heard of him? Masterpiece Cakes out of Colorado Springs. Well, he spent the last 12 years in legal battles to protect his free speech rights because he didn't want to make cakes that shared an LGBTQ message. He won his first case in 2018, which had to go all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. His more recent case against him was finally dismissed last week by the Colorado Supreme Court. Was he right to engage in and fight those legal battles? Shouldn't he have just obeyed the authorities? Was his political activism godly activism? Well, here's the thing. By engaging the legal system, he was obeying the authorities. Under the First Amendment, he has the right to decline to do business with someone who, in his first legal battle, requested him to make a case clearly encouraging and supporting gay marriage. In the second lawsuit, another customer asked him to make a case supporting gender transition. He stood on his principles, which was a great act of courage. It cost him dearly, but he stood firm. Also, it's important to note that he was not discriminating based on the customers themselves. Jack was repeatedly said that he will make a cake for anyone, but what he can't do is create something that supports or endorses that which is in opposition to his faith. There's examples of this in the Bible as well. The Apostle Paul used the Roman justice system to protect his rights. If we go to Acts 22, chapters 21 and 22 of Acts describe a riot that started in the temple in Jerusalem. It grew quite violent, and Paul was arrested and taken to the barracks. Let's see how he handles the situation as we get to Acts 22, verse 25. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. His captors were breaking Roman law, and Paul, about to be flogged, had the presence of mind to call them out about it before he was flogged. He kept his cool, respected his captors, and by asking a simple question, he avoided being tortured. So our default position should be obedience. And it's good for us to pursue justice if we ever are being treated wrongfully. But is it ever okay for us to just outright disobey? Yeah, it is. There are two circumstances where it's not only okay, but we are encouraged to be disobedient. We can disobey when we're commanded to do something that God forbids, and we can disobey when we're prohibited from doing something that God commands. We have an example of this from Scripture. Actually, it was in the song, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, all those guys resisted the leadership and did what was right. But in Acts 4, we're going to go and look at another example. Peter and John were preaching in the temple courts, and they were seized by the religious leaders and brought before the Sanhedrin. During the defense, Peter is inspired to preach a very clear gospel message to them. And we'll pick things up in chapter 18 and verse 4. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." One chapter later, Acts 5, they find themselves in the exact same situation. Only the leaders are being far more aggressive. Acts 5:27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." So check that out, though. They filled Jerusalem with their teaching. So they were like actively doing this. This is great. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." These guys are amazing, so bold and courageous for their faith, standing up to the powerful elite of their day. They knew they were in the right, and they used the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. We could spend the rest of the morning unpacking all the theology in those verses. What a great testimony. So they were in a situation where right and wrong were just clearly defined. Jesus himself had commanded them to go and preach the gospel. The leaders were telling them to disobey Jesus. Very few situations that we're going to experience are that neatly clear-cut. And that's when we have to remember Pastor Matt's message from last week about oneness. We may not all come to the same conclusion on matters of obedience or laws or policies that we disagree with. Things like, do you take the shot to keep your job? Do you attend the corporate DEI training that you're being required to attend? What do you do if your school has books that violate your stance on life, gender, or sexual purity? What if your daughter's opposing sports team includes a biological male? What if the library is hosting a public drag queen story hour for kids? However we react to each of these difficult circumstances, we must continue to be salt and light in our community. When we confront these situations, we must maintain our witness. It is right and good to stand up for our beliefs and use whatever peaceful means are available to you to work for change. You are being subject to leaders and authorities by pleading to them for what you believe. We have grown way too comfortable as a people, and I'm first in that category. Like Jack Phillips, we need to be prepared to face significant consequences if we defend ourselves or decide that we cannot comply with rules at our school, workplace, or in our community. If you'd find yourself in a situation like this, though, don't act rashly or out of anger. Seek advice from mature believers that you trust, and then pray a lot. Study scripture to seek wisdom from God, and then act. Get out of your comfort zone and stand for what you believe in. That's the first portion of Titus 3. Being obedient and being subject is one way for us to make sure our political activism is godly activism. Let's go back to Titus 3. Remind the people to be ready to do whatever is good is the next part of that. So that's the next command that we have for political activism. Do whatever is good. I've already talked about this, but the most good you can do for your community is to share the gospel with your neighbors and disciple them. Gospel multiplication is the surest way to see long-term positive change. But besides evangelism, there are so many opportunities to do good in our community by serving and volunteering, both here at Crosspoint and at many other great organizations and institutions. This is what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he's telling the disciples to be salt and light. He closes that section in Matthew 5 by saying, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. By actively serving in your church and in your community, people will see that you care and want to make this a better place. That will open the door to have important spiritual conversations. And when those conversations happen, remember the challenge from Peter in chapter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Besides actively serving, another good thing that we can do is pray for our community. When God exiled the Jews to Babylon in Daniel's time, God inspired the prophet Jeremiah to write them a letter. They were commanded to settle in that area. They were to build homes, plant gardens, get married, have kids and grandkids. But even though the Babylonians had defeated them and hauled them 900 miles away from the promised land, God said this, Jeremiah 29:7. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Sometimes it's understandable to feel like we are living in a foreign country with people whose beliefs are not only different than ours, but often run completely contrary to ours. That's the situation the Jews found themselves in. We cannot emphasize enough the power and importance of prayer. It doesn't matter if you agree with our political leaders or if you think they're doing a good job. Pray for them. Pray for their salvation through repentance and faith. Pray for them to have wisdom. Pray for them to have courage to stand for biblical principles. Since they are in positions of God-given authority, pray for them to realize they will be held to a higher standard when they come before their God in judgment. What a fearsome thing to be placed in a position of authority by God, only to use that authority to act in opposition to him. The command to pray for peace and prosperity of our city applies to us too. We don't disengage from our culture. We engage in ways to do good that are available to us. If our city prospers, we will also prosper. Pray for this community. So besides evangelism, serving, and prayer, voting is a great way to do good in your opportunity. The privilege to vote should not be cast aside or neglected. I found this quote on a website that I go to a lot called gotquestions.org. Voting is an opportunity to promote, protect, and preserve godly government. Passing up that opportunity means letting those who would denigrate the name of Christ have their way in our lives. It is critical that we are informed voters. The national and state sections of the ballot can be fairly easy to navigate because we hear about them all the time. But don't neglect the local elections. Go online, find the ballot for your precinct. Research the people that are running for the city council, the school board, the county commission. These people will have a far greater impact on our day-to-day living than our senators and representatives. Besides that, there are neighbors. You can actually go knock on their door and talk to them and engage with them on what's going on. But regarding the top of the ballot, you may have legitimate concerns that make it hard to vote for either of the two candidates that are likely to win the presidency. I totally understand that. Many of the litmus test items that we use, like life, gender, and marriage, that made it easy to decide in the past are no longer as clear-cut. Evaluate each candidate's positions to determine which one is closest to biblical teaching, or ask yourself which candidate will accomplish more for the cause of righteousness. In the end, don't go against your conscience when you vote. Related to this, here's another quote that I found online. A vote is not a Valentine. You're not professing your love for the candidate. It's a chess move for the world you want to live in. America is very far from the ideals that our founders intended, and we are certainly far from a biblical standard. We shouldn't expect this election to completely turn things around and solve all of our problems. At best, the outcome of this election will be to decrease the momentum we have sliding down this slippery slope. That's why I love the comparison to a chess move. We must remember that we're playing a long game. As elections come and go, if you are consistently frustrated with the candidates that you have to choose from, get involved early in the primary process and vote in the primaries. Make your voice heard during that selection process. Here's an even more radical idea. What if you became a candidate, right? That could be a great way to do good. We need more believers with a biblical worldview holding elected office and being salt and light in the halls of power, whether it's in our community, but also in our state and our nation. If this is you, seek wisdom for a decision like this and pray a lot. Talk to your pastors, elders, or other spiritually mature people that you trust and respect. Get their feedback. Make sure that if you pursue this, you can keep your priorities straight, putting Christ, spouse, and family before all else. Finally, make a plan for accountability. How many people do we see go and just completely abandon what we thought they believed in? Whatever office you pursue, you need to do so without compromising your Christian principles. Who will you trust to keep you on track? So we've talked about being obedient and being subject. We've talked about doing whatever is good. Let's wrap up with the final section of our passage in Titus 3. Remind the people to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to always be gentle toward everyone. Let's combine all of that into slander no one and love your neighbor. Before we move forward with this topic, we need to make sure there's a clear definition of slander and then talk about that a little bit. Slander is making a false verbal statement that damages someone's reputation. It's the ugly combination of lying and gossip, meaning that slander is malicious lying. We have news coming at us from all sides, no matter what type of content we're consuming, 24/7 news channels, podcasts, social media. Through these sources, we are inundated with content, usually with plenty of bias included, always ready to pounce on the next big gotcha moment that makes the other side look bad. As we interact with the news and discuss it with others, we have to be very careful with our words. As you reflect on the latest soundbite about a candidate you oppose, what do you do with that? If you're unsure about its truthfulness, do you pass it along? If you're confident that it's true, how will you discuss it? What is your tone? What is your intent? Titus 3 says it's important that we are peaceable and considerate, gentle toward everyone. As Reese taught us last month, remember that you are ambassadors for Christ. You're representing him everywhere you go and with everything you do. We need to keep that in mind, especially when we're rubbing shoulders with our neighbors. And we should always be considerate and loving toward our neighbors. We've all heard the two greatest commandments, right, from Mark 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second commandment is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. Sadly, we actually need to clarify what loving your neighbor means, because this command has been co-opted and used in a way to almost bully people into certain types of behavior. During COVID, we were told to love our neighbor by wearing a mask. We were told to love our neighbor by getting a vaccine. Setting aside the emotions and debates about masks and vaccines, we shouldn't be using love your neighbor as leverage to push an agenda. The most extreme example I've seen of using love your neighbor was this billboard campaign run in other states, letting people know that abortion clinics were open for business in California. Note that it is directly quoting Mark 12:31. Apparently, they believe that love your neighbor means abortion tourism. When Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, he was quoting from Leviticus 19. As we wrap up today, I'd like to review a few of the verses from that chapter to give us a healthy context for loving your neighbor. Verses 9 and 10 say, when you reap the harvest of the land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. So we learn here that our neighbor includes the poor and the foreigner. God is telling the Jews to leave gleanings for them. So we love our neighbor by sharing from the blessings God has given us. But note that the gleanings are left in the field or in the vineyard. God doesn't establish a full-blown welfare system here. Loving your neighbor means that people work for the food that they eat. Verse 13 of Leviticus 19 says, do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. The person buying your items on Facebook Marketplace is your neighbor. We must deal with our neighbors honestly and with transparency. These employees are also our neighbor. And this verse gets my attention because I'm a small business owner. It's important to pay competitive wages and to pay those wages on time. Verse 15 in Leviticus says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality or favoritism to the great or the poor, but judge your neighbor fairly. So our neighbor include those who desire justice, both the poor and the great. We must treat them all equally and without favoritism or partiality. Verse 17 says, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. This verse really got my attention. Check that out. Loving your neighbor means to rebuke them. If we know someone is sinning, we show our love for that person by telling them the truth in love. So for those who use love your neighbor to rationalize or incentivize things that are wrong, confronting those wrongs is actually the correct way to love your neighbor. And finally, verse 18 from Leviticus says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. People who have hurt us or done us harm are also our neighbor. God has forgiven a great debt of sin. Why would we hold something far less significant over our neighbor? We should love them. Leviticus 19 really helps expand what it means to love our neighbor. It's not just having warm feelings towards them. If we listen to these commands, we can really grow in our faith and obedience to the Lord. So to make sure our political activism is godly activism, Titus 3 has given us three lessons. Be obedient and be subject. Do whatever is good. Slander no one and love your neighbor. The Bible does not direct Christians to sit on the sidelines and watch the world go by. We are not to be passive observers whose primary contribution is to complain about the state of things. Christians are supposed to be people of action. We are to go and make disciples. We are to love our neighbors. Every week, there are several hundred people who participate directly in services here in the ministries of Crosspoint. If each of us would just have a positive impact on two people each week, thousands of lives would be touched. That is godly activism. Let's pray. Lord, you are the sovereign God of the universe, and it is so reassuring that you are working all things for our good. We pray for our community. We can see that the fields are white for the harvest. May the people of Crosspoint be bold to go and make disciples and love our neighbors. We pray for the upcoming election, that we'd elect leaders who will do the most for the cause of righteousness. Bless our leaders with wisdom and to guide our community, state, and nation with wisdom and justice. Most importantly, may your Spirit work in the hearts and minds of our leaders to bring them to repentance and faith. May they feel the weight of the authority that you have established in them and govern them with a clear conscience. Amen.